A Chinese Christian author by the name of Watchman Nee said, and I quote, "In the matter of fellowship, God looks not at how much we apprehend His will, but rather at what our attitude towards His will is. If we honestly seek and wholeheartedly obey His desires, our fellowship remains unbroken, even though there should be many unknown sins in us. Should fellowship be determined by the holiness of God, who among all the most holy saints in the past and the present would be qualified to hold a moment's perfect communion with Him?" Now that's a very apt description of how the majority of people today would view this issue of fellowship. In other words, if you want to have fellowship with God, if you want to be saved, if you want to be in a saving relationship with the Lord, you don't necessarily have to understand the will of God, nor do you necessarily have to do the will of God. All that really matters in the eyes of many is that you're putting forth the effort, and even though Watchman Nee does not make this point, logically we can extend this point to also mean that if fellowship with God is determined by this standard, then certainly we can also extend our own fellowship to others who are simply trying to understand and obey the will of God, even if they're not properly understanding it or actually obeying it. And again, this is by far the most common understanding, the most common view of, quote, Christian fellowship that exists in the world today. This idea of believe what you want to believe, worship how you want to worship, do what you want to do, go to the church of your choice, it doesn't matter, just believe in Jesus and try. Just try. So this morning, I'd like to discuss this issue of Christian fellowship, and more specifically, I'd like to study the terms of Christian fellowship as outlined in the Word of God. I want us to see whether or not this idea conveyed by Watchman Nee and certainly felt by many in the world today, is that idea compatible with what the Word of God actually teaches us? And I'd like to focus primarily on 1 John chapter 1. Turn in your Bible there if you have a Bible with you. If not, again, it's going to be on the PowerPoint presentation, so that should make it easier for all of us to move along and to study God's Word together. In 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John defines for us fellowship and what constitutes fellowship. In 1 John 1, beginning in verse 1, the text says, "That which was from the beginning," referring to Christ, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, I'm sure you noticed that this word fellowship is used four times in this passage. Again, that's what John here is getting at. He is defining fellowship. Now, that's a word, though, that we don't use a lot in our modern-day vernacular. So let's define what the word fellowship means to God. In the original manuscript, as you, I'm sure, know, these books of the Bible, of the New Testament in particular, were written in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew. And the word fellowship, our English word fellowship, is from the Greek word koinonia, which is defined as, I quote, "a partnership that is literally participation or social intercourse or benefaction to communicate, communion, distribution, and fellowship." Now, I would suggest to you this morning that there is a specific way that God uses this word, and then there is a more general way that this word is used in the world today. And it's very important for us to understand that distinction. And I'd like to illustrate what I mean in this way. We see the word church throughout the New Testament, don't we? It's a very common word. The word church is repeated over and over again. That word church is from the Greek word ekklesia. We understand that. That word ekklesia literally means an assembly. And so in the Word of God, we see that for the most part, that word church or ekklesia is in reference to God's people, to a local church, for example, you know, such as the Queenway Church of Christ. But we also see that that word, which is very general to refer to an assembly, we see it being used in reference to an assembly of pagans. In the book of Acts, chapter 21, we see a reference made to an unlawful assembly in which a mob of pagans had come together to persecute certain Christians. And so there's a way that God uses that term church in reference to his people, but then it can be used in a more general way in reference to any kind of assembly or group or any called out group. And so we have to use that word God's way. We can't refer to any group as the church. Of course, we understand that. Likewise, this word here has a very general meaning. Any relationship is fellowship. Any joint effort is an act or a work of fellowship. But we must use this word in the way that God uses this word, and specifically, it's used in reference to certain things in the Word of God. The word koinonia is used 18 times in the New Testament. 4 times it refers to a very specific activity that Christians would do together. In other words, we see it used in reference to activities that Christians would partner together in. For example, in the book of Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes about how James and Cephas and John had extended to him and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that the one should go to the Gentiles and the other to the Jews, to the circumcised. And so we see it in reference to the support of the work of preaching. 3 times it's used in reference to the work of supporting needy Christians. However, 14 of the 18 times that this word koinonia is used in the New Testament, it describes a relationship where we've partnered with another or with others. And most of those times it refers to Christians being in fellowship with one another and Christians being in fellowship with God. Now, again, that's what John is getting at in 1 John chapter 1. He's not describing a social meal. You know, we hear people talking about fellowship halls, fellowship meals. That's not what the word fellowship means, and that's certainly not how John uses it. Nor is he describing even a work, a joint effort that these Christians would engage in. Instead, John is describing a spiritual relationship that we have with God and with one another. And yes, there are 2 aspects of this fellowship. There is the vertical sense, and there is the horizontal sense. In other words, fellowship in 1 John 1 is two-directional or two-dimensional. In the vertical sense, I as a Christian have a relationship with my God. And so I have partnered with God. I have fellowship with God. By extension, because I have fellowship with God and you have fellowship with God, then we have fellowship with one another. Right? I mean, that makes sense. We see that here in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 3. The vertical aspect of this relationship is seen in both verses 3 and 7. Where John says that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. In other words, I have a relationship with God. I have fellowship with Him and with His Son Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, describing once again that sense of vertical fellowship, that I have fellowship with the Father and the Father has fellowship with me and with Christ. But then in a horizontal sense, we see in verse 3, that you also may have fellowship with us. And then in verse 7, that we have fellowship with one another. And so I'm not just making this stuff up. We see it within the Word of God. We see it within the inspired text that John is, again, describing a relationship that we have with God. And because you and I have that relationship with God, because we partnered with God, then we have partnered with one another. We have a very special relationship as brethren. Now, do I have relationships outside of the brotherhood? Yeah. I have friends in the world. I have family members that are in the world. We have all kinds of relationships. We have jobs. We go to work and we partner with other individuals in various works, whether that be building a home or setting up a computer system, whatever the case may be. And so in a general sense, we might say that's fellowship. That's fellowship, but not in the sense that God uses it. God is describing something very specific that we as Christians share with one another and that we as Christians share with God. I'd like for you to notice in verse 7, the second verse here, that the word if is used. John says, but if we walk in the light. And what that word if means, even though it's a very small word, is that fellowship is what? Conditional. Fellowship, to put it another way, is limited to certain ones who meet the terms that God has set forth in His holy word. So the question is, and this is the main question this morning, with whom do we have fellowship? In other words, how can we know, can we know who is saved? Can we know who our brethren are? Can we know who our faithful brethren are? I believe the answer is yes. I believe God defines for us the terms of Christian fellowship here in 1 John chapter 1 and elsewhere in Scripture. In 1 John 1, verses 6 through 9, let's reread this and notice again the terms set forth by God regarding fellowship. 1 John 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so on one hand, we're told here in 1 John 1 that God is light. God is light, and we have fellowship with God when we're walking in the light. Okay, that makes sense. God is light. When we walk in the light, we're with God and we're with others who are doing the same very thing. On the other hand, we can, as John very clearly says, we can walk in darkness. We see that in verse 6. We can walk in darkness. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to walk in darkness? Well, we don't have to guess. Again, John clarifies this for us. We walk in darkness when we fail to practice the truth of God. Do you know what truth is? We talked about that this morning in our Bible class. As Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? Well, John 17, verse 17. Jesus prayed to the Father that we would be sanctified by His truth. His word is truth. Which in that verse, you know, again, we're seeing a description of fellowship. We're called out of the world. We're partnering together as those of like precious faith, separate from the world, to serve God according to what? According to what standard? The truth, which is defined as being the Word of God. So to walk in darkness is to fail to walk according to the Word of God. Also, we see here that to walk in darkness is to walk in sin. We see the word sin used throughout in reference to this idea of darkness. And again, in 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is defined as what? As transgression of the law of Christ, as lawlessness. So we're seeing a consistent pattern here. To walk in darkness is to fail to submit to the teachings of God's Word. To walk in darkness is to disobey the standard that God has given to us, His people. Conversely, to walk in the light, by extension, to walk in the light is to walk according to the Word of God, according to God's desires, according to the commandments and the pattern that God has set forth for us, where, again, right here, in His Word. A great summary of what I'm trying to say is found in 2 John in verse 9. In 2 John verse 9, John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. In other words, whoever's not walking in the light, they do not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If you walk in the light, if you live according to Christ's words, Christ's teachings, you have fellowship with God. You have fellowship with the Son, and thus you have fellowship with one another. In fact, verse 10 goes on to further clarify that horizontal sense of fellowship, again there in verse 10. Now, regarding the first part of this verse, Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Let's see what that means. Let's see how serious this is. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, spiritual death. When you sin, you spiritually die. Isaiah 59, verse 2, maybe puts it in a way that's more understandable to us, where he says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. And so when we sin, when we violate the word of God, the result is that we separate ourselves. We choose, because sin is a choice, we choose to separate ourselves from the Almighty God who loves us and who gave his own son to die for us. How many sins does it take? When I was growing up, I remember the commercial for the Tootsie Roll Pops. Do you guys remember that commercial? You guys may not have had them in Nevada. I'm seeing some heads nodding, so I'm assuming that, yes, you had those commercials here. And I remember vividly those commercials where the young boy, the young girl would walk up, they're cartoon commercials, and they walk up to this owl, this wise old owl sitting up in a tree with his Tootsie Roll Pop in hand, and the young child would ask the owl, how many licks does it take, rather, to get to the center of a Tootsie Roll Pop? And that owl would take the sucker and lick once, lick twice, lick three times, and crunch, crunch, it's gone. Three times, right? Which we know that's not true. I've tried, that doesn't work. It takes a lot more than three times. Owls must have a more acidic tongue, saliva, I don't know. But a similar question might be asked. How many sins does it take to condemn one's soul? Or, how many sins does it take to lose fellowship with God and with others who are serving God? How many sins? Well, again, we're told in the Word of God. 1 John 1, verse 5, notice what it says. God is light. Think about that statement. God is light. Light. And in him is no darkness at all. Darkness is defined as disobedience. Darkness is defined as sin. And there's no sin in God. God is so holy. God is so perfect. God is so mighty and strong and pure that not one sin is allowed in the very presence of God. That's the point here. To put it another way, James 2 and verse 10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. I was studying with a pair of ladies in North Carolina many years ago, and I forget how it came up, but I read this verse to them. And they were shocked that such a strict statement could be found in the New Testament, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet there it is, not inserted by me, not inserted by the Church of Christ, but inserted rather by James, who wrote by inspiration, and he says, one is all it takes. One transgression is transgression. So you can't say that, well, I've not committed adultery, but hey, you stole. Or hey, I've stolen, but I've not committed adultery. It doesn't work that way. One sin is all it takes to be thrust out by your own choice from this very precious fellowship described in 1 John in chapter 1. So if a person is practicing sin or some kind of sin, if in their personal life or in their church affiliation they are not in full obedience, we cannot say that they have fellowship with God. By extension, if a person doesn't have fellowship with God, if they're not living in full obedience to His Word, then they don't have fellowship with us either, and we don't have fellowship with them. That's the conclusion that we have to come to, based upon the Word of God. Now, that's not an easy conclusion, is it? Which is why our good friend Watchman Nee, he wrote this, again in that quote I read earlier, he says, and I quote, should fellowship be determined by the holiness of God, who among us, who among all the most holy saints in the past and the present would be qualified to hold a moment's perfect communion with Him? In other words, we're not perfect. We fall short, and so if we're held accountable to some kind of a perfect standard, then fellowship would be impossible. And so therefore, we must not be held accountable to some kind of a perfect standard. This sentiment is echoed in 1 John 1 and verse 8, where John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Are we hopeless? Are we helpless in light of the things that we've studied this morning? If one sin, if one act of disobedience is enough for us to lose fellowship with God and with other believers, are we hopeless? Are we helpless as human beings? Here's what we often miss. Here's what Watchman Nee has missed. The very next verse, verse 9. If we confess our sins, notice, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise be to God. God has made it so easy. You know, His standard is high, granted. There's no darkness in Him. He can't allow it into His presence. But for God to make it this easy, we ought to be thankful to God and not complaining and moaning about how impossible the Christian life is. Because if I sin, if I fall short, if I recognize that I've made a mistake, I've transgressed the will of God, all I've got to do is confess it to Him. And it says He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins. I don't have to go sacrifice a calf. I don't have to go sacrifice a bullock or a bull or any kind of a pair of turtle doves. I don't have to go to the land of Jerusalem and find the temple and walk in and here's my animal priest, sacrifice this for me. I don't have to depend on a priesthood to make annual sacrifices. All I have to do by the grace of God is to confess that to Him, and I'm right back where I need to be, right back in that precious fellowship with Him. That's a blessing and a privilege, brother. So the question is not whether we're sinless or perfect, but whether we're living in obedience to His Word and making corrections when and where we've erred. And this is why, pay attention here, this is why we always, always need to be studying and growing. Ephesians 5 and verse 17 says, "Be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." We need to be doing that. We need to be doing that. We also, because this is so serious, we also need to be helping and correcting each other and others, which leads me to my final point this morning. We kind of talked about this in our Bible class with Scott. He did a great job, and we talked about society, and certainly we live in a society that preaches tolerance and acceptance. We're constantly being told not to be so judgmental or critical. And as a result, there are Christians who are beginning to lose their sense of conviction, and some, even among us, perhaps, are being tempted to extend fellowship to those that are not living in complete and total obedience to the Word of God. But as we've seen in this study, God's terms of fellowship are strict, and we're not doing anyone a favor by loosening the bounds of God's Word. Instead, we need to be firm and unwavering. If this is how serious it is, we need to be firm and unwavering, and we need to make every effort that we can to correct those who are not where they need to be. We see this throughout the Word of God. We see this in Galatians 6, where we're told to take a stand against those who are lax in their spirituality. In Galatians 6, 1 and 2, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." That's there because God's fellowship is so important, and God's terms are so strict. We need to also take a stand against those who've left the faith. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, we're told by inspiration that Paul says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly." They're walking in darkness now, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. In other words, if a fellow believer leaves the Lord, they're not just lax, they're not just weak, but they leave the Lord and they turn their backs on God, we have an obligation given by God to maintain the purity of our local fellowship. 1 Corinthians 5 goes into greater detail about this, and the point is made that when a person has turned from God, that our obligation is to deliver them to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Why? That their soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That their soul may be saved. We need to take this seriously. We need to take a stand against those who are advocating error. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, Paul said, "Remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Clearly it matters. In Romans 16 and verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." In other words, if someone comes in advocating some kind of false doctrine, we need to take a stand. We need to avoid them. Why? Because God's fellowship is so important. We cannot allow one sin, we cannot allow one falsehood to enter into this most precious and holy fellowship. Someone might apply this only to those who are purposefully dividing the Lord's body. I disagree. However, in Acts 18:26, we see that even the innocent and pure Apollos, who wasn't trying to divide anybody, even Aquila and Priscilla took him aside to straighten him out. Thankfully, he turned from that. And finally, we need to take a stand against those practicing error. And the reason I've got this example is because I'm going to be dealing with this more tonight as we continue our series on distinctive issues that set us apart here at the Queenway Church of Christ. But consider one form of disobedience, one form of error, if you will. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22 says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." And then in verse 34, the same chapter, "But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Brethren, the purpose of the church is not to sponsor social and recreational activities. The purpose of the church is to glorify God, and to study the Word of God, and to lead one another closer to that eternal home called heaven. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing. And so if this is wrong, if Paul says you're coming together for judgment, if it's wrong, if it's error, then we have to take a stand against it. We have to take a stand against it. Again, we're not doing anyone a favor by extending courtesy, fellowship to those who are blatantly and obviously in error. And we'll discuss this more tonight. I hope you come back for that lesson. Having said all of this, I know, and I understand that Jesus Christ is judge. I'm not. We are not. However, He has given us His Word, which is the standard of judgment. In John 12, verse 48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day." God has given us his word not to cripple us, not to inhibit us, but to enable us to live right and help others to live right. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 10 and 11, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Notice, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We're not backing down from the Word of God. We're not saying, "Well, you interpret it the way you want to interpret it." We're persuading men based upon the standard of God's Word in preparation for this day of judgment. If you have not obeyed the gospel, and if you're not living in full obedience to God's Word, then you do not have fellowship with God, and you do not have fellowship with us. We can sometimes make errors in fellowship. We see that in God's Word. We see that the disciples in Jerusalem, they turned away Paul initially, even though he had fellowship with God. Of course, that error was corrected, and they did accept it. We see in 3 John how Diotrephes kept some out of the church who had every right to be in the church. We can make errors in judgment. And yet, nonetheless, we see that we must make those judgments, that we must maintain this most holy and this most precious fellowship. If you're tempted to complain, if you're tempted to moan and to groan and to say, "Well, this is impossible. Well, this standard's too high. Well, this isn't fair," I want you to consider what John goes on to say in 1 John 3 and verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." Do you recognize how much of a privilege this is? We're obligated to God's standard, not to ours. We need to understand and treat this relationship as if it is holy and if it's precious. If you're not here, if you're not a child of God, if you've not been born again by water and the Spirit, we implore you to come forward this morning and to confess the Lord Jesus with all your heart, to believe in Him, to turn from your sins, and we can baptize you even today, and you can walk out of here with your sins remitted. You can walk out of here a child of God. If as a child of God, you have strayed from the faith, if you need our help, if you need our encouragement, our prayers, let us know all together. We stand and sing.